Morning, everybody. I'd like to invite you back to the chapel tonight at 7 o'clock. My wife and I will be sharing about our recent archaeological mission to Israel. And so we'll be sharing with you about Shiloh and archaeology and some of the finds this year and what those mean. We will also have some Eastern Mediterranean snacks here for you as well, if you'd like to come and join us. And then the other thing is that I'll have the ABR display set up, and so we will be giving away Bible and Spade magazines to anyone who will sign up for ABR's e-newsletter. And then we'll also have a selection of books by ABR staff available for purchase, including mine. If you're interested in Jericho and the latest research, it'll be here as well. So that's all tonight, 7 o'clock. Come join us, and we'd love to see you. So let's take a look at what we're going to be doing today. I might need some help there, Shalene. There we go. I guess just when I point at you, you click it there. We're going to be talking about lessons from Shiloh. When Jen and I return each year from Shiloh, for those of you who weren't here for part one, I come back and I read some of the sections about things that happened at Shiloh, and I kind of think about these and meditate on it, and that works its way into a series of sermons that I've preached over the last 4 years called Lessons from Shiloh. And so last month we looked at part one of this important battle between the Israelites and the Philistines called the Battle of Ebenezer or the Battle of Aphek. Ebenezer and Aphek were the two places where the two armies were camped. So the Israelites at Ebenezer, the Philistines at Aphek, and so it depends on whose perspective you're looking at, whether you would call it the Battle of Ebenezer and the Battle of Aphek. And so we're going to look at part two today, going through 1 Samuel 5 and 6. Let's just pray here before we begin. Lord God in heaven, I ask for your help this morning as we look at this passage. Father, I pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that our thoughts would be tuned to you and to what you would have us hear from you this morning. Lord, as always, guide me to truth and keep me from error and help us to magnify Jesus in our midst this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just do a quick review here. So this is part one. If you were away or you weren't here with us a month ago, this was chapter four. So this is just setting the context now. This was the battle proper. And so the Israelites and the Philistines engage in battle, and it's a horrible, there's actually two parts to the battle. The first assault, which was just a horrible defeat, 4,000 soldiers lost on the Israelite side. And so they tried to figure out, what do we do from here? And so their solution is, let's get Hophni and Phinehas to come with the Ark of the Covenant. And that's not a great idea, because Hophni and Phinehas, as we looked at, are these wicked men. And they're often set up in contrast to Samuel, who is the righteous man in 1 Samuel. And so they bring the Ark. Now, it's important, we noted this, that they are not trusting the Lord. They're trusting the object. Very important distinction. We said it's much like the Nazis in that very famous movie about the Ark of the Covenant, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. They thought that this object, if they could find it, would give them supernatural power. No army could stand before them. That's what the Israelites thought too. And so they come engage in battle a second time, and it's even a more devastating defeat for the Israelites. 30,000 soldiers killed, the Ark of the Covenant captured. And the word comes back in the aftermath to Eli, who is sitting by the gate at Shiloh, and he hears the news that his sons are dead, the Ark has been captured, and he falls back and dies. And his daughter-in-law, who was giving birth at the time, she dies as well. So just a horrible aftermath to this battle. Now, that's not the end of the story, because the story continues in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so we're going to look at that today to see. Chapter 5 and 6, and I always find it helpful. I don't know if you're like this. When you read the Bible, do you ever, like, are you flipping towards the maps at the back? Like, I do that a lot, because for me, I like to think, well, where did that happen? Where is that? And so I use maps a lot. And so this helps us to understand the battle took place more in the northern region there, Battle Ebenezer and Aphek. And then when the ark is captured, they bring it all the way south to Ashdod. And we think probably because Ashdod was the main Philistine city at this time, a little later in history, it appears that Gath becomes the main Philistine city. But this, they bring it there, and then of course everybody breaks out in tumors, and they move it to Gath. Everybody breaks out in tumors. They move it to Ekron. They don't want it. Everybody starts breaking out in tumors. People are dying all over the place, and so they give the ark back to Israel. That's just your little preview before we launch in today. Okay. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll read chapter 5 together about the Ark of the Covenant coming among the Israelites. And then we'll talk about that, then we'll read chapter 6 together. Here we go. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon, by the way, is their god. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen down faceward on the ground again before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. By the way, whenever you read that phrase, to this day, that should clue you in that the writing of this particular part of the text is happening in relatively close proximity to the events. That's very important to understand because the common theory today that sadly is taught in many seminaries even, is that the books of Moses and Joshua and Judges, even in Samuel, were not written near the time that they purport to be written nor the time of the events. They must have been written, they say, much later, 1,000 years later, by some supposed group of priests living in Babylon inventing a glorious backstory for their people. That's the standard academic belief about how we got God's word. And that's not at all what God's word says, and someday I'll put a presentation together on this, but there are just far too many details that the Bible gets right that somebody living 1,000 years later would not have known, living in Babylon before Google and all of that. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was very heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is heavy against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So when they sent the ark of God to Akron, but as soon as the ark of God came to Akron, the people of Akron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. And they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, let's talk about what's happening here so that we understand this, and maybe we'll just take a look here at some of these particular places. Ashdod is located about 3 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It's one of the five main Philistine cities. And at this time, we think probably the main one. That's why the ark gets brought down there, first of all. And they bring it to the house of Dagon. Now, I had the privilege of being at Ashdod a couple of years ago. This is the Philistine gate. So I kind of stood in the middle of the two sides of the gate. This is one of them. And this is where they would have paraded the Ark of the Covenant through this gate to get it into the city. And they bring it to the house of Dagon. Now, I remember this particular, this is one of those famous Bible stories you see in Sunday school. You hear in Sunday school, And we got to see it on the flannel graph, and you've likely seen that and probably heard that Dagon was a fish god. That's an interpretation from the Middle Ages based on a misinterpretation of the book, and I don't know any evangelical scholar today who believes that, because we have too much evidence now, ancient writings that mention Dagon around the Middle East. We know he was a main god worshipped in a number of areas in that region, and we know that he was associated with agricultural fertility. He was, in fact, the word Dagon may be even connected to the word grain, and so not a fish god. So if you've seen the little picture of that little fish statue falling down, that's not at all what it would have looked like. We don't know what it would have looked like, but Dagon fell down here, and they took it to the temple of Dagon. Now, here's one of the really interesting things. We have excavated, now not me, we, but archaeologists have excavated, I believe we're up to 5 Philistine temples now, and they all have the same feature in it. Really interesting. All the Philistine temples, you can see this in the middle picture at the bottom and the next one, have 2 central middle pillars. I didn't put a picture up here, but I went to a Philistine temple at Tel Kassil and took some great pictures there. Now, why is that important? Do you remember another Bible story about a Philistine temple? Samson. And where did he go? Between the 2 main pillars, and he pushed them down. Every Philistine temple excavated to date has 2 central main pillars. And the one at Tel Kassil, a large man, could have very well pushed those 2 off to the side. And so we don't know where the house of Dagon was in Ashdod, although I'm really quite excited because brand new excavations started there this year. I have some friends who were participated in that. And so we'll see if maybe through the new excavations, they eventually locate the spot where this actually took place. And so they bring it, they put the Ark of the Covenant there. And that was a common thing, right? You bring the idol or the representation of the enemy's god into the temple of your god. And it's like you get bragging rights that your god is better than their god. That's what's happening here. So we need to understand that. And this is where the humorous little thing happens, because in the morning, the priests of Dagon come in, and what has happened? Dagon is lying prostrate, fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. Clearly, this is a symbolically, almost as if Dagon is worshiping God. Can you imagine the priests of Dagon quickly lifting the statue up, putting it back in its place? We can't have that scene. And then the next morning, something else happens. They come, the statue of Dagon's fallen down, and his head and his hands are broken off. Now, does that not seem oddly specific to you? It's not like the whole thing just crashed, the head and the hands. So what is happening here? Well, just as the statue falling down, I believe, is symbolically like Dagon bowing prostrate before the God of Israel, because the Ark of the Covenant represented Yahweh, now we have something very different happening. And to understand it, you need to understand what happened in the ancient world. And we even get a picture of this in the Bible. So when, in the ancient world, when an army went against another army, often they would, they would cut off the head of the person who was there, and that was your trophy. Right? Think of David and Goliath, right? We've seen that. The other thing that happened in the ancient world is that they would take body parts, particularly hands, and they would then, that would be your proof for how many soldiers that you had killed. And oftentimes then the king would give you a reward if you had the most number of hands, demonstrating that you had killed the most number of people. And so we actually see hints of that in Judges chapter 8, verse 6. And so what I think is happening here, and don't miss that, is that this is not just the first time Dagon worshiping symbolically the God of the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, the one true God. Now we have symbolically, and the people would not have missed this at that time, Yahweh has defeated Dagon. See, do you see the irony here? Because they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Dagon. Why? To show that Dagon had defeated Yahweh. And now what they see is the complete opposite of that. It's almost as if Dagon has symbolically been executed. And don't miss the further irony, right? Because his hands are cut off. And what do the leaders say there? What does the text say? The hand of Yahweh is heavy upon us. You see the irony of that happening here. There's often so many different elements to this. And so along with these horrible things would have been for the Philistine priests to see in their temple, now everybody starts breaking out in tumors. And we don't know exactly what the what it was that the people had, although some have suggested that it was the bubonic plague. I don't know if you've ever seen the tumors from a bubonic plague, but they look like a thumb basically grows out of your body. Like it just kind of your lymph nodes swell, but it's not like just a little lump. It's like a whole. I think it's really gross. I Googled this just to see what it looked like, and don't do that after you've eaten. All right, and so some people think that that might have been it. Further, I think there might be even some evidence here because we now know that the bubonic plague, when it comes around, is most often passed by the fleas that ride on rodents, right? Rats and mice. And what do we have in the text? We have evidence there that when they send back, we'll see in the next chapter here, they send back models. One of the things they sent back are models of mice. Why? Because the mice ravaged the land, 1 Samuel 6, verse 4 says. And if you read in this chapter in the Septuagint, there's an extra little bit in the Greek that says, the Lord grew mice in the midst of the territory, and there was great confusion and death in the city. And so we have this outbreak of some plague. Let's think the bubonic plague. We don't know for sure, but that's a good guess. And the people, the Philistines, realize, they make this connection. This is related to Yahweh. Yahweh's hand is heavy upon us. We have to get rid of this object. And so they send it to Gath. Now, have you ever wondered, why did the people of Gath take it? I don't know. I wonder whether the people of Gath were wanting to be the most dominant city. This is me speculating. When I speculate, I try to make sure that I'm clear on that. I think that the people of Gath might have kind of chafed a little bit at Ashdod being the primary city, and they want to be the primary city. And we know that later in the time of David, for example, it appears that they do become the primary city, and they're like, well, if you can't handle it, bring it to us. We'll look after that thing. And what happens when it gets there? We're not told where it's taken. Interestingly, this is the Philistine temple that was excavated at Gath. And I suspect that is the very spot where the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And so when it's taken there, it says the hand of the Lord was heavy against that city, causing a great panic. He inflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Well, this is not going well for the Philistines, so they decide, what's the next step? Well, the next step is to get rid of this thing, so they send it to Ekron. Now, it does not appear that the men of Ekron invited this. In fact, I can almost imagine the men of Ekron going, what is that? And they're bringing it, and they've heard what's happened, and all of a sudden they realize that the men of Gath are bringing this dreaded object to them. And it says, they cried out, they brought around the ark of God to us to kill us and our people. And it says there was deadly panic in the city, that there was death and tumors there. That the men who didn't die, which implies a bunch of people did die, broke out in tumors. And so we have the hand of God heavy upon the Philistines. We're told in Scripture that the ark dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. 7 months divided between these three sites. And then they finally decided to send it back. So if you have your Bible still, let's read chapter 6 now together. This is the last part here. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. By all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering? We should return to him. This is the Philistine leaders talking to the Philistine priests and diviners. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. That's the 5 Philistine cities, Akron, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza, were the 5 main ones, the Philistine Pentapolis. So you must make images of your tumors and the images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Interesting, they've already heard those stories. They know what happened in Egypt. And after he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take the calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, put it in a box at its side, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as gold offering. And they sent it off, and let it go its way, and watch. And if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them together in the cart and shut up the calves at home. They put the ark of God on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors, and the cows went straight up into the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right or to the left, and the lords of Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. That's the border between the territory of the Philistines and Israel. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat at harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned home that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, and the great stone beside which they had set down, on which they had set down the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day, notice that again, to this day, in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. The NIV says they looked in the ark of the Lord. It can mean either. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because of the Lord, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And when the men of Beth Shemesh Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark. Come and take it up to you. And so the Philistines have this plan. So we'll take a look at where these things took place. The Philistines have this plan for sending it back. And the first part of the plan is don't send it back empty-handed. Send a guilt offering. We're sorry we took it. They're repentant now. They're trying to do everything they can to do it. And I suspect maybe there was a little bit of superstition happening here, some symbolic superstition on behalf of the Philistine leaders, thinking if we make these symbols of these things and send them away, maybe that will take away all of this as well. So we've got a number of different layers of things happening here. And so they send it away, and they get this little test. I don't know if you picked up on all of this. this test that they're going to do. They're going to put it on a cart, and they're going to get these two cows who are still nursing calves. They're calves. They're going to take the calves away from the cows, and they're going to yoke these cows and send them away. And they're going to see if the cows turn around and come back to their calves, because that would be the natural thing. We know now that it's just a coincidence, but if the cows go straight away from their calves, that is unnatural. We know that that is God then who has done this to us. And so they set up this test, and they're going to send, interestingly enough, a little box with these objects in it. Now, I find it interesting. I had to go back and check, because I wondered whether the Philistines put these things into the Ark of the Covenant, and they didn't. Did you catch that? They put it in a little box beside the Ark of the Covenant, because they had seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. They knew what happened when you look in. No, but they at least knew enough and had a healthy fear of this object to go, just put them beside it. That's all we're doing. Just put them beside it, put on the cart, and just get this thing out of here. Which is really interesting, because they send it back to Beth Shemesh. Then it goes straight to Beth Shemesh. And we know where Beth Shemesh is to this day. This is a picture of it. We don't know which rock is the great rock. There are a number of great rocks, particularly on the western side. This is one of them. If you follow biblical archaeology, you'll know that in 2019, they excavated this a temple there, they think, and there was this really interesting rock table there that they found. And the rock table is about the dimensions that could hold an Ark of the Covenant. And so the people who excavated it said, oh, we found the great stone. Except if you read the text, where was the great stone? It was in the field. And that great stone is nothing compared to this great stone and some of the great stones around. So I'm not sure that they found the great stone. Maybe they brought it in later. I don't know. But I just thought I'd mention it. But the people of Beth Shemesh have immediate joy, because it has come back to them. And so they immediately sacrifice the animals, they offer them to the Lord, and they have great joy. But their great joy very quickly turns to terror. Now again, this whole text is just filled with irony. Don't miss this. The people of the Philistines now have a very healthy respect and fear for this object. And they're just putting the offerings in a little box and sending it back. The people of Beth Shemesh, it appears, do not have that same healthy and fear. And some of them looked upon it, or the NIV looked in it. We all know what happens there. And the Lord struck 70 of them. And so they send it away. They send it to Kiriath Jearim. Kiriath Jearim is identified with modern Dlazar. Now, if that name kind of sounds familiar, if you read chapter 7, I'm not going to do that this morning, but I encourage you to do it. They choose Eleazar as the priest who will look after the ark at Kiriath Jearim. And this particular site, one of the reasons that they have identified it is because it's still ancient names. Sometimes they still contain elements of the events that happened earlier, and this one seems to contain the name of Eleazar the priest. Dir El Azar is where it is. That dir just means monastery, because there was a monastery built there. And they asked the men of Kiriath Jearim to come and take the ark, and they asked them to take the ark. Probably, we know, because there's a healthy fear of it now, because they've been struck by the Lord. And so we know that. They go, who can stand before this holy God? Get this. Let's send it away. But I think there probably is something else to it as well. Perhaps, this is me speculating again, they're trying to get it more inland up into the hill country so that it's out of the reach of the Philistines, because Beth Shemesh is right on the border town. And we don't want them coming back to take our sacred object anymore. So they move it in town. They take it to Kiriath Jearim. Now, so far you might be thinking, well, this is a wonderful story, Brian. I can see there's a lot of interesting things in it. But what does it have to do with Shiloh? You haven't even mentioned Shiloh at this particular point. What does it have to do with Shiloh? Well, this is what it has to do with Shiloh. Did you notice they take the ark, they do not take it back to Shiloh. That would have been the natural place to take the ark. They take it to Kiriath Jearim. Why do they not take it to Shiloh? And this is where archaeology helps. This is a photo from our excavations. This is what a destruction layer looks like at Shiloh. This was just inside the city gate in one of the storerooms. And my friend Kevin Larson excavated this. They were able to take carbon samples. They radiocarbon dated it to 1060 BC plus or minus 30 years. Now, we happen to believe the biblical date for this particular battle is about 1075. So what we're saying is that the archaeological evidence fits right alongside of that. And we see later on, later writers talk about this event of Shiloh being destroyed. Jeremiah warns God's people for their sin and says, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people." Now, remember from chapter 4, we have that man coming running from the battle. Remember, he brings the news to Eli. And I said at the time, I don't think he's just bringing the news. I think he's bringing the news and bringing a warning that the Philistines are coming. And we know that the tabernacle was not, at least the tent part, was taken away because it appears later in Scripture. And so I think what happened was this man came, he didn't just bring the news, he brought a warning. We've lost, the Philistines are coming to attack the city, we need to get all of the sacred stuff out of here, and it appears they did. The Philistines came and they destroyed the city. We believe that's what's implied in Psalm 78, verse 60 to 61. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. That's referencing the events that we just talked about here. So there seems to be this implication that is the Philistines who destroyed. It seems to align with the dates, and that would be why when the people bring the Ark of the Covenant back, they don't bring it to Shiloh. Shiloh has been destroyed. They bring it to Kiriath Jearim. Now, as I was looking at this passage, I was trying to think, what can I take away from these events that happened 3,100 years ago? What can we apply to our own modern lives today? And I think this is what we can take away from it. First of all, the holiness of God. The holiness of God is something we sing about, but I'm not sure that we fully comprehend or appreciate. And let me tell you why I think that. We're not told why the men of Beth Shemesh looked inside it. Maybe it was idle curiosity. Maybe they had good, positive, noble reasons for it. Maybe they wanted to make sure that the Philistines hadn't taken the all-important tablets of the covenant out of it. Maybe they're checking to make sure. Maybe they have good, positive, noble intentions. I think of Uzzah. Do you remember him? Remember the man when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? And it says, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah, looks like the ark's going to fall off. He reaches out to save the ark and touch it. If there were ever noble reasons, is that not it? And what happens? God strikes him. And David is in fear. I say I don't think we understand the holiness of God because to our modern ears, that story sounds terribly unjust. Does it not? Does it not sound unfair? And the fact that it sounds unjust and unfair to us, I think, should be an indication to us that we don't fully understand the holiness of God. Holy means God is so far apart from us, so set apart from us, that he deserves awe and reverence and obedience. And whenever I read this story here with the men of Beth Shemesh, or I read about Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant, I think of this verse, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God's word should be so revered that I'm not even going to touch it. If it falls, I'm not going to touch it. That's the response to a holy God. But in the 21st century, we read these stories and we think that's horribly unjust and unfair. And I think that's just an indication that we don't fully understand or appreciate the holiness of God. In our world where everybody is seen as equal and equality is such an important thing, we sadly sometimes bring that into our relationship with God and we dare not. He is not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy. I've told this story before. I have a friend on Manitoulin, and she once asked me, she said, "Brian, what do you think God's most important quality is?" And I said, "Well, I don't think I can pick one quality or characteristic of God and elevate it above all the rest." And she pushed. She said, "No, I want you to pick one. You have to pick one." I said, "Well, if you forced me to pick one," and again, I'll say, I don't think you can elevate one above the other, "but if you forced me to pick one, I would pick holiness." And she said, "Well, I wouldn't. I would pick love because it says God is love." I said, "Well, true, but it also says God is light. It also says God is wrath. There is only one quality we read in Scripture that repeatedly is emphasized in the all-important triplicate. We do not read that God is love, love, love. We read God is holy, holy, holy." And it's important that we understand that. Now, do I believe God is love? Absolutely. And I'll go back and say this again. If you want to email me later and criticize me, go ahead. But again, can I just say, I don't think you can elevate one above the other. So everybody gets that, right? Okay. But if you're going to force me to, like she did, that's the one I'm going with. And so the holiness of God is something that comes very clearly through this passage and causes me to go, do I revere God as holy? Do I fear him as holy? See, we change that word fear. You notice that in our modern world? We know what fear is, right? If you've ever been terrified, you know what fear is. But we take that word and we use it when we talk about God to mean respect. That's not the word that is used. When God struck down people in the New Testament, it says not a great reverence broke out, a great fear. That is the Greek word meaning to be afraid. And so we need to understand, and I look at this passage and I go, am I revering God, but am I fearing him because he is holy? He's also loving. I'm so thankful that he's loving. He's not one of those capricious gods that the people of the ancient world worshiped that they didn't know, that weren't one true gods, and they were always trying to figure out how do they get, you know, appease an angry God. No, our God is loving, but he is holy, and we dare not forget that. The second thing is this: the foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of idolatry, I think, is really important. And to me, it is seen very clearly in that striking image of the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon. Now, we think of idolatry, we think of idols, right? We think of these carvings from the ancient world, and we go, well, we don't have those in our world. But let me assure you that idolatry is alive and well in the 21st century in Northern Ontario. It is. Gods just look a little different today, but idolatry is alive and well. Kyle Eidelman, in his excellent book, Gods at War, says, "What if idolatry today is not about statues? What if the gods of here and now are not cosmic deities with strange name? What if they take on identities that are so ordinary we don't recognize them as gods at all? What if we do our kneeling and our bowing with our imaginations, checkbooks, our search engines, and our calendars?" A god is anything that replaces, an idol is anything that replaces the one true God and the place that the one true God should occupy in our lives. God said in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in his book, Kyle Eidelman talks about how we worship in the temple of pleasure, the gods of food, sex, and entertainment. We worship in the temple of power, the gods of success, money, and achievement. We worship in the temples of love, gods of romance, family, and the all-important me. We worship just as much the false gods as the Philistines did in the temple or the house of Dagon. And it's foolishness. And to me, the verse in Scripture that emphasizes the foolishness more than anything is the psalmist in Psalm 106 who looks back at God's people after they left Egypt at Mount Sinai building this golden calf. And we read this: they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. The foolishness of idolatry. So to me, the takeaway, my lesson from Shiloh as I look at this passage, is the holiness of God. The men of Beth Shemesh got it right. Who can stand before this holy God? And the answer is no one. No one can. Not in their own righteousness. The only way we can approach this holy God is by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, the beautiful message of the gospel of Scripture is that we receive forgiveness and we receive His grace and His mercy. And there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're given eternal life. But more than that, we're given righteousness. We're declared righteous and we can now approach a holy God. That's why it is foolishness to try any other thing that would replace the one true God. The holiness of God, the foolishness of idolatry. These are the lessons from Shiloh today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these accounts that I believe have been faithfully recorded for us. And even though the cultures are different and the time is different, Father, there is so much here that is as applicable to us today as it was to the men of Beth Shemesh and Shiloh and Kiriath Jearim and the five cities of the Philistines back in the Iron Age. Father, would you help us as we contemplate these things as we leave here, not to just check out and forget them, Father, but I pray that you would work in our hearts. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not put their faith in you, not have that righteousness that you bestow upon those who become your children, Father, I pray that today would be the day that they ask for forgiveness and put their faith in you, that they might receive eternal life. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.